Now, life when denied. We were speaking of the exile. There were three tremendous things that came out of the exile. Always, and we're all alike, and we never learn. Always, when we are in trouble, we think life is so hard, the way is so hard, and I don't understand what God is doing to me. And always, out of those unbelievable trials and tears, come our greatest blessings. Now you look at this. Out of the infinite, almost unimaginable sorrow of the captivity. Can you imagine how those people grieved in heart-rending cries before God? By the rivers of Babylon we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our hearts upon the willow trees in the midst thereof. For they that wasted us required of us a song, and they that carried us into captivity required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, above my teeth joy, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. You can't read that song without feeling the blood drop and the teardrop of the captivity. Their nation destroyed, their temple in ruin, the walls beat down, and all of the populace slaves in a foreign land. Well, as always with us, we, in the midst of our tears and trials, we think God has forgotten. But out of the captivity came these three tremendous things. Number one, the Jew was never polytheistic again. Never. He was then and forever after a monotheist. You could not conceive of a Jew worshiping at the shrine of an idol. You couldn't. He lived in a world drowned in a sea of idolatry. He alone stood out, pure, whole, separate, and apart, worshiping the one true God. After the Babylonian captivity, he was never an idolater again. Number two, out of the captivity came the canon of the Bible. It was born in those days of trouble and trial. The collection of the Holy Scriptures that was a fruit of the captivity. The collection of the Old Testament Scriptures. Number three, out of the captivity was born the synagogue. No one ever heard, dreamed of, or saw a synagogue before the Babylonian carrying away. But in the Babylonian slavery, the synagogue was born. And you have a service today patterned after the synagogue. Isn't that a remarkable thing? For now 2,600 years, we have been assembled in an institution born in the tears and blood drops of the Babylonian captivity. Then we followed through. After speaking of the captivity, we followed through some of these things in the lecture last Wednesday evening, preparing for the coming of our Lord. Things of Jewish preparation, the canon, the synagogue, the diaspora. The Jew was scattered all over the civilized world, and wherever he went, he carried his 7-day week period with its Sabbath. He carried his book, and he carried his synagogue. So the world was prepared, according to the scriptures and the assembly of the people, for the coming of Christ. And of course, in that interbiblical period was the rise of the great Greek. The word Greek in Greek is Hellen. When you use the word Hellenistic, that is the adjectival form referring to something Greek. Hellas was their name for their country. Hellas. Hellenistic. Hellenic. In that period of time arose the great Hellenic, the Greek Empire. And everybody of any culture knew Greek, spoke Greek, were acquainted with Greek. And when Rome came and subdued the world, it still remained Greek. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Tell me, when Paul wrote his letter to the church at Rome, did he write it in Latin? No. He wrote it in Greek. Why did he write it in Greek? Because it was the language of the entire civilized world. Isn't that a remarkable thing? What God did, preparing the world for the preaching of the gospel. And in that interbiblical period, after the dissolution of the Greek Empire, Rome conquered the civilized world, laced it together with Rome, and subjected all the people to a Pax Romana, a forced peace, so that you could go anywhere in the Roman Empire, from the east to the west, walk down a road or ride down a road without fear, without trepidation. The robbers were taken care of. The pirates were swept off of the sea. And the merchants could go, and the people could visit and trade and move around anywhere in the Roman Empire. It was a marvelous situation into which God brought civilization, as though for all the years, which truly he was, preparing the entire earth for the birth of Christ and for the preaching of the gospel. That's what Paul meant when Galatians 4:4 he said, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Now, that is the lecture of last Wednesday night. Now, this is what I thought we would do tonight. Before we begin in the New Testament, I thought just by way of summary and review, we would look at the scarlet thread through the Old Testament. We've been taking it piece at a time in these Wednesday lectures this fall. I thought tonight we'd just summarize it all together. We would capsulate it. Just put it all in a little capsule and look at the scarlet thread through the Old Testament. First, we begin in heaven. Atonement in heaven. That is, in the mind of God. In Revelation 13:8, it is said that the Lamb is slain from before the foundation of the world. Just exactly what all that means, our finite minds could hardly enter into. But before God formed the heaven and the earth, Jesus Christ, in God's mind, was crucified for our sins, slain from before the foundation of the world. And like a light through a stained glass window, thereafter it is always colored. That light could go on for 500 trillion miles, but after it passes through that colored window pane, it is forever that. So it is in the mind of God. Before the creation of the world, the Lamb was slain, and in God's mind, thereafter, always, the providences of life, the turn and fortune of civilization, culture, the rising of peoples, always it is with that in mind. God is reaching forth to the great day when Jesus is crucified for our sins. In Hebrews 10, 4 and 7, there is described a scene in heaven, all of it before the creation of the world. This is the scene in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews that is described in heaven. Sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, thou desirest not, thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. Then said I, lo, I come, in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. If the death of our Lord was coerced, if it was forced, he is not our Savior, and he did not die for our sins. The efficacy of the atonement of our Lord lies in no small measure in the voluntariness of his expiation, his death, his atonement. I laid down my life for the sheep. And when did he make that voluntary offer? He did it before the world was made. You know, we don't have time ever to go into these things, mostly because they're so highly speculative on our part. But when Satan tempted the Lord in the wilderness, in the, say, the fourth chapter of Matthew, when the Lord was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, those two had known each other and confronted each other from the beginning of the beginning. How far back, I don't know. But just speculating, I've always thought that what was the matter with Satan was, in his beauty and in his power, and as you know, the Lord gave the whole creation into his hands. He was responsible to God. All the creation was responsible to him, and he was responsible to God. In his beauty and in his power, he was uplifted, and he saw the sun. His human name is Jehovah Jesus. His godly name is the Son. He saw Christ, the Prince of Glory, in heaven, and he was envious of it and jealous of it, and said, I will be God. And there it began, before the beginning of the beginning, before the foundation of the world. There sin began in Satan, in Lucifer's envy and jealousy of the Prince of Glory. And whenever that was, back there in the beginning of the beginning, and sin was found in Satan, in the envy and jealousy of his heart concerning Christ, whom we later know as Christ, the Prince of Peace, the God of glory. When that came to pass and sin was born, and the whole issue of the millennia, the centuries, the eons to follow after, that was when the Prince of Glory volunteered to die for the sins of the world and the redemption of mankind. All those things are beyond us. I just mentioned it, just pointing out to us that all of these after years in history, the centuries, the rise and fall of nations, all of it, is not strange to God, nor does it find God off guard, nor are there providences that overwhelm Him. There are no surprises, and there are no ifs in history. All of it God sees, has seen, the end from the beginning. And in the beginning, the Lord offered Himself as an atonement, as a sacrifice for our sins. And that's what is meant when Revelation says, He's the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Well, my sweet people, if that is true with the great sweeping of history, and just think of how much has gone on in this world. Think of how precious it is for us. We're not lost in it. God hasn't forgotten us in it. Nor are the providences of life overwhelming to Him. He knows all about it. And if we find in ourselves that yieldedness and surrenderedness that Christ possessed when He gave Himself as a volunteer. He willingly laid down His life and prayed in Gethsemane, not my will but thine be done. If we can ever come to that place in our lives, my brother, you are triumphant. You are an overcomer. Just to believe this is good, though it is as dark as the midnight, and though it takes our very lives away. That is the faith, and it's a triumphant one. So it began in heaven before the world was made. Now, when God created the world, He did it by fiat. Fiat. That's a Latin word. Let it be. Fiat. Let it be. And that's all it took. God said, let it be, and it was. Let there be light, and there was. And just spoke these spheres and planets and suns and stars and sidereal universes, Milky Ways. He just spoke them into existence. And there they were. But redemption is by blood. And that's the scarlet thread through the Bible. Somehow, God can't speak it, and a man is saved. There has to be blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Our redemption is bought. We are redeemed with a price. And the unfolding of that is in the Bible. And the first intimation of it is in Genesis 3:15, called the Proto-Evangelium. That is the first promise of the evangelist. The first promise of the coming Redeemer. He's going to be bruised. He's going to be slain. Born of a woman to die. Then we find that atonement in the offering of Abel. I think, as you remember the lecture was, I think our parents were taught how to worship God on the east of Eden. By the way, somebody would remind me, I've had several people ask me, what does that mean, the east of Eden? Why on the east of Eden? Why on the west? Well, I said the only thing that just comes to my mind is that the temple faced east. And the east was somehow connected with the entrance into the temple of the Lord. But I don't know. I want to study that. I wish, Mrs. C., why don't you over there with a pencil write down, find out why it is that the cherubim and the sword of the Lord are on the east side of Eden. Why is it on the north side, on the west side, or the south side? Why the east side? How would you like to know that? Do you know? No, you don't know. Well, we both study it. In the lecture, I would say that I think God taught our parents how to come before the Lord on the east gate, on the east side of Eden. The Lord had to make some kind of an explanation of why He covered them with the sacrificial skins of victims, innocent animals. They had leaves. Couldn't a leaf cover a man's nakedness? Why, certainly. There's nothing wrong with covering nakedness with leaves, fig leaves. They sewed fig leaves for aprons. The Hebrew says aprons. And they covered their nakedness with it. There's nothing wrong with that. But God said it doesn't do. And there in Eden, He slew the first victim. And I think when Adam and Eve looked at it, they saw for the first time what D-E-A-T-H meant. Death. They had never seen it before. But here is an innocent animal, I suppose, maybe a lamb, slain, and the blood poured out, encrimsoning the ground, and the skin taken to make a coat for the man and his wife. In any event, I think on the east side of Eden, where the cherubim were, and wherever in the Bible the cherubim are used or referred to, always they are emblems, they are symbols of grace. Never an exception to it. They are emblems and symbols of God's mercy and God's grace. And I think there He taught them how to come before Him. So, when the two boys came before the Lord, Cain brought a vegetable offering. Anything wrong with that? No. For in the five Levitical sacrifices, you'll find often one of them is called a vegetable offering. In the Bible, it'll be referred to as a meal offering, a vegetable offering, an offering that grew out of the plants of the ground. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. Well, what was the matter with Cain's offering? This was it. God had taught them that you approach God through the blood, always through the blood, always through the blood. Bring anything else that you'd like. Bring any vegetable offering, any meal offering, anything offering that you like, but always with the blood, by the blood, first the blood. Well, Cain was not going to do that. The way of Cain is, I have my own way to approach God. You think I'm going to come to God with Christ? No. You think I'm going to come to God through the blood of the cross? No. I've got my own ideas about it. I have my own way. I have my own approach. I think this and I, that and the other. No, what all men say. Well, that's the way of Cain, referred to in the Bible as the way of Cain. The man who approaches God without blood, without the cross, without God. He comes in himself. He comes by his own speculative ingenuities and philosophical persuasions and all the things you hear people say who won't give their hearts to Jesus. That's the way of Cain, and God refused it. But Abel brought a blood offering, and God had respect, acceptance to Abel and his offering. And a sad story of how the world persecutes the children of the Lord. Then we came to atonement in the 22nd chapter of Genesis on Mount Moriah. In Genesis 22:12, the hand of Abraham was stayed. But on Calvary, there was nobody to stay the cruel blow. Romans 8:32, He delivered up His Son. God gave His Son for our offenses. On Mount Moriah, there was a ram caught in the thicket, a substitute. And Isaac lived. Christ is our substitute, and we live. Atonement in the Passover in Exodus 12. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And in the sacrifice of the Passover, in the slaying of the Passover lamb, in the shedding of blood, no bone is to be broken. And in John 19, 32, 36, he said, and having received permission from Pilate to take down the body before the Sabbath day, hung up there, they defiled the land according to the law. Pilate gave him permission. So to dispatch one of the criminals, they broke his leg. And to dispatch the other criminal, they broke his leg. But when they came to Jesus, he was so certainly dead, they break not his leg. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Passover lamb, not a bone shall be broken. But one of the soldiers took his spear and thrust it into his heart. When he pulled out the spear, there flowed after blood and water. Atonement in Marah in Exodus 15. The waters were bitter. Marah means bitter. Marah, bitter. The waters were made sweet by a tree. God said, cut down a tree and put it in the waters, and they were sweet. So the bitter waters of our sin and sorrow and death are made sweet by the cross of our Lord. Atonement in the smitten rock in Exodus 17 at Rephidim. The people murmured because there was no water to drink, and they were facing death in the blistering, burning sands of the desert with no water to drink. And the Lord God said to Moses, strike the rock. Strike the rock, and out of the rock healing streams flow. What did we say about Calvary? When the soldier thrust that iron spear into his side, there flowed out blood and water. Healing stream. Rock of ages, cleft for me, broken for me, bitten for me, struck for me. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flows be a sin, a double cure. Save from sin and make me pure. God touch the smitten rock. And in Revelation 22, and I saw a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb slain, and by the side of the river, through the tree of life, and the leaves were for the healing of the people. And in Revelation 22 is the last invitation. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Just one condition. Drink. Accept. None of it. Look and live. Wash and be clean. Believe and be saved. Come. Come. Now here I want to pause. And we're going to have our time all gone before we could even make a little brief summary here. I cannot pause here without a note of what God thinks about his sight. Now to us, we may be unconcerned. To some of us, they're insignificant. Maybe to some professors, all of this is just in our ecclesiastical imagination, but not to me. And I don't know a finer illustration of God's deep concern for his sight than this one about the smitten rock. God said to Moses at Rephidim, strike the rock. Strike it. And Moses took his rod, and struck the rock. And forthwith flowed there out streams of water. So in Numbers 20, verse 8, God said to Moses, speak to the rock. Speak to the rock. Speak to the rock. And out of it will come streams of living water. Moses said to the people, must we get water for you to drink? And in anger, he smote the rock, and he smote it again. And God said to Moses, you smite it? Does Christ die twice? Does Christ die thrice? He dies once. He is smitten once. He is struck once. He dies once. And Moses, I said, speak. Just ask. And you smite. And you smite. And God said, Moses, you'll not enter in. You'll die here on the other side of Jordan. And in Deuteronomy 3:26, the Lord said to Moses, speak to me no more of the matter. Moses had perverted the type. Moses had mutilated the figure. There is not anything more emphatic in the Word of God than that Jesus was once offered to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9:26 and Hebrews 9:28 repeats it again. The importance of that word "what" can never be overstated. And that is the great theological basis for, if a man is saved, he is saved forever. He can never be saved again. Christ died one time, just once. And a man is saved just one time, just once. And if he's lost, he's lost forever. Christ died once. But that once is all sufficient. He doesn't need to die twice. The blood of Christ, one drop of it, is efficacious to wash away the sins of the whole world. So if a man is ever really saved, washed, forgiven, he is forgiven forever. Christ died just once. And that's in this story in Numbers, that's why the great significance of what God thinks about his type. Now, atonement in Leviticus. Sin is no trifling matter in the sight of God. Maybe to us, but not to him. And you have in Leviticus the offerings, and in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, which is one of the most marvelous pictures in the Bible. The two goats, one is chosen to be slain, one is chosen to be taken out and driven away into the wilderness. The one that is slain on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the blood taken into the veil, into the Holy of Holies. And there, expiation is made, cleansing is made for the sins of the people. And the high priest comes out, puts his hand on the head of the other goat, confesses the sins of the nation, and it's driven away. Why did God do all that? Remember how we started this lecture, this summation tonight? Back there in glory, God had all of this in his mind. The Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And what you read in this Holy Scripture is carried out the mind of God. Those people had no idea what that meant. None at all. It was just something God had them to do, wrote for them to do. And when finally we came to understand it, that was it. So in the shedding of blood, there is taken away our sins. Then we had atonement in Numbers, the story of the fiery serpent. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What so forth? The glory of the Son of God. Wouldn't you think a lily? Wouldn't you think a rose? Wouldn't you think a star? Wouldn't you think a sun? No. It's a serpent, dead, limp, lifeless, with its fangs extracted. He is the representative man, and sin is dead in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When sin was nailed to the cross, God forever took it away. And to us who have fled in refuge to Jesus, there is no more condemnation. Never. Our sins are forgiven. I listened to a program this afternoon, and I was just dumbfounded by what people say. The thing concerned suicide. And so many people were of the persuasion that if one took his life, he was therein lost. And I listened to some of the reasons that the people gave for it, and I was astonished. Let me tell you. You can be sick in your mind and heart in the same way you can be sick in any other anatomical appurtenance, appendage, concomitant in your physical frame. You can be sick in your stomach. You can be sick in your tooth or your ear or your foot. You can be sick anywhere. In your lung, your gallbladder, your pancreas, your liver. You can be sick anywhere. You can be sick in your mind and in your heart. And there are those who in deepest depression, sick of heart and mind, will take their lives. Do you think God loves me any less because I'm sick or weak? I think He loves me more. In my weakness, God pities me. And when someone takes his life, that's an illness of heart, of soul. And God doesn't hate them or despise them because they're depressed or sick. Oh, I don't understand how people think that. Christ became sickness. Yeah, Himself bare our illnesses and our infirmities. It says so. Christ became sin, suicide, despair, blackness, everything. Whatever it was, that's what He was when He died in our stead on the cross. God made Him to be sin for us, in our stead, super, in behalf of us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Sweet people, if you see somebody who is in despair and even takes his life, don't go away and say, well, he's sure in hell. He's sure damned. Oh, no. That's why Christ died, that we might be saved. He took that suicide, that depression, that illness. He took it. And He paid for it on the cross that we might be delivered. Atonement in Joshua, that's where the scarlet line, behind which Rahab, the innkeeper, saved her life and that of her family. Atonement and the cry of Job. In Job 9:33, that there were a daysman. That is, a mediator, a go-between, an umpire, an arbitrator. Oh, that there was an umpire, an arbitrator, a mediator between me and God. Who is that mediator? Jesus. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Our mediator is the Lord God Himself. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Atonement in the Psalm 22. That is something that is just like a man would write if he were watching Jesus die. David wrote that psalm. Did he ever have those experiences? No. He was inspired by the Lord to write them. Atonement in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, is like an evangelist would preach it. You'd think that he had been commissioned by the Lord God Himself to go out and to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Look what He's done for us. In Acts 8:26-39, you have the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, the treasurer of Ethiopia, and Philip the evangelist. As he was returning back home from Jerusalem, he was reading Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of peace upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He made his grave with the rich and the wicked in his death. And who shall declare his generation? Who shall somehow make possible the continuation of his line because he was cut off out of the land of the living? God shall see of the travail of his soul and be said, he was reading all that. And he turned to the evangelist and said, is he talking about himself? Of whom is he speaking? And beginning at the same scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. Atonement in Zechariah. You would think in Zechariah you were looking at the time of the end. In Zechariah 12, there are these incomparable words. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. People ask me, what is this, the Jews going back to Israel, to Palestine? That's what this is about. They're going back, God said. They're going back. And in that land I will pour upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning for good King Josiah at Hadad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo, at the valley, at the mount, at the place of Armageddon. And in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? And he shall answer, they are they which I received in the house of my friend. I don't see how you can escape the wonder of that prophecy. Talking about the Jewish people receiving their Lord wounded at the time of the consummation. There was a great, with this I must close, there was a great minister of Christ named Joseph Rabinowitz. He was a Russian Jew. He was preaching after his conversion on the Mount of Olives in Palestine. Listen to it. Quote, we Jews are like a farmer on the way to the market. a wheel comes off the wagon, and the Jew is looking for the wheel up ahead on the road. He will never find it there. He must turn back to find the wheel, back to the Messiah, to Jesus, who alone can save us. Isn't that a remarkable thing? No, he's here, dying for our sins according to the Scripture. And when we see him there, who is it we shall see? The washed with wounds in his hand, who in his blood provided a fountain of cleansing for all of us who are fallen sinners. Well, it's just a marvelous, wonderful to look, to study, to learn the Word of God. So next Wednesday night, we will start in the New Testament and go right on through the springtime.